Turn with me to Hosea chapter 11 this morning. Hosea 11. The prevailing metaphor for Hosea has been marriage. The Lord is the husband, and he is long-suffering, he is loving, he's caring. And he has put up with a very unfaithful, wayward wife in Israel. She is in love with Baal. And it's been this way since almost the very beginning. Now, beginning in chapter 11, the metaphor changes. We don't celebrate the Hallmark holidays around here. So, fathers, congratulations. We're glad you're here. But it is an act of happy divine serendipity that on Father's Day, the metaphor should change for us here in the book of Hosea to God as a father and Israel as a wayward, prodigal son. Look at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The metaphor changes from marriage to fatherhood. The Lord is a good and gracious father who has taken care and trained and nourished Israel, but she has been a wayward child. He has been a wayward child. This chapter comes to us in three refrains. Verses 1 through 4, it goes to the past and the first Exodus when God brings Israel out of Egypt. In verses 5 through 7, it is about the present, and by present I mean the 8th century BC, when Israel is going to go away into a new exile. Once again, she's going to be taken out of the land. She's going to be going to her Egypt. She's not going south to Egypt, but north to Assyria, but it's this generation's new bondage. And then beginning in verse 8, things change dramatically in the tone and the atmosphere of the chapter. As we're looking into the future at a time when the Lord is going to regather his people and they are going to experience a new exodus. So that's what we're studying today, the past, the present, and the future. This is a really wonderful passage of Scripture, and there is a big payoff at the end, but it is really important that you pay attention as we make our way through it. Let's start with the past. Verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, and I think he means by that through the prophets, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them, and I fed them. So you can hear all of the fatherly care in these verses, right? Israel is my son, and I've taken him and loved him, and out of Egypt I've called him. I taught him to walk. I took him up in my arms. I led him with cords of kindness, with bands of love. When Pharaoh was sticking it to him and making his labor very hard, he says, I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down like a father to a child, and I fed them. So that's the past. That's the first Exodus. As the Lord takes his son out of this place. You remember, they were there for 400 years. They had left the promised land. They had gone there when, through a set of circumstances that were really amazing, Joseph is elevated to a position of second in command in all of Egypt. So when a famine in Canaan threatens them, he sends for his family, brings them down, and he takes care of them. They are there for 400 years. As one Pharaoh succeeds another Pharaoh, and then another, Israel loses its charm status with the Egyptians. She becomes a threat. She lives off in the land of Goshen, and she is multiplying. She is growing fast. Pharaoh tries to kill her by taking care of all of the sons, telling the midwives, when those boys are born, throw them in the Nile River, let the crocodiles have them. They are a threat to us. It is in that context that the Lord comes, bends down like a father, puts his arms around the son, and brings him out of that land. But the child is a prodigal. He's wayward. He's not obedient. He doesn't appreciate what the father has done for him. And so we read this, verse 5. Now we're to the present. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, or that could be translated, they shall surely return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. They're not going south to Egypt, they're going north to Assyria, but Assyria will now become this generation's new bondage. Because they have refused to return to me. Because of this, the sword shall rage against their cities. It will consume the bars of their gates. It will devour them because of their counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. So they are going away into Assyrian bondage. Once again, Israel is going to lose the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason, according to verse 7, is she is bent on turning away from me. And she will, in her agony, eventually cry out to me, but I'm not going to listen. I refuse to hear her prayers. She's going away into bondage. This is exactly what he promised in Deuteronomy 28 would happen. If you break my covenant and you refuse to do the things that I have commanded you, you're going to lose the title deed to this property. You're going to be taken away. And that's exactly what happens in the 8th century BC. The southern kingdom, it will take another 120 years. But eventually they will go away into bondage to the Babylonians. The nation of Israel, as it once was, is getting taken apart piece by piece in front of their very eyes. The father has been rejected, and so the father is turning in fatherly displeasure, and he is disciplining his son. But beginning in verse 8, there is an entire change of attitude with the Lord. And this is where we need to spend our time. Look at verse 8. Now we're looking to the future. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? By the way, Admah and Zeboiim were two of the five cities of the plains, along with Sodom and Gomorrah, that were utterly and completely destroyed. So the Lord is saying, how can I treat my son the way I treated those cities? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. What the Lord is saying in this passage is that the Assyrian deportation will not last forever, and Israel is not going to be utterly destroyed. It's kind of like a dad who has taken his 16-year-old son, set him down, and said, now I'm about to give you the keys to the car. Listen to me, and I want you to hear me, boy. You are to drive the speed limit. You are to obey every one of the laws. I do not want to hear that you are reckless with this car. One night, about 11:30, the phone rings. He picks it up, and it's the police. The police have pulled over his son for reckless driving, and they have him in custody. And they say, Mr. So-and-so, what do you want me to do with this boy? And the father has a choice to make. He needs to teach his son a lesson, and it's best to teach it now. And he needs a little tough love in order to understand next time he could kill somebody. This is for his good. But it isn't pleasant for the father, and it's not pleasant for the son, but it is absolutely necessary. That's what's happening here. When he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim, and how can I hand you over, O Israel? The fact of the matter is, they're going to jail. And he is not going to stand in that way. They're going to be deported, and they're going to be gone, and the people that are deported are never, ever going to see their home again. Israel, the wayward son, is being disciplined by the father in a way that is tragic for them. And the Lord, using our language to describe his actions, and you have to understand this, there is no internal conflict in the divine nature. He's not waffling between mercy on one side and justice on the other. When he uses this language and says, my heart recoils within me, my compassion grows warm and tender, he is using language that we would use. But then he quickly says, but I'm God and not man. So don't think for a moment that I'm at cross purposes in my mind about what I'm supposed to do with this wayward child. This is an anthropomorphism. It's using the human language to describe divine realities in a way that we can identify with it. But the point is clear. There is a future for his people. They're being taken away. They're going to go through some very harsh realities. But there is a future for these people. Look at verse 10. Then they shall go after Yahweh. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. They shall come trembling and will return them. I will return them to their home, declares Yahweh. By the way, verse 12 belongs to the next section. This is an unfortunate chapter and verse division. Okay? Verse 11 is where we're going to end. So the question before us today is, when does this regathering happen? How does it happen? Now, we've already talked about this, so let me kind of reemphasize this so that we all understand. When you're looking at prophecies in the Old Testament, there is almost always a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. A short-term fulfillment, in this case, is going to happen when the Assyrian dynasty is over with. Eventually, all of these empires end up like dust. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, they're all gone today. Eventually, Jews are going to begin to migrate back to the place of Israel. Not all of them, in fact, not most of them. Eventually, they're going to be dispersed throughout all of southern and northern Europe. But some of them are, in fact, going to come back and resettle the land, as many will from the Babylonian deportation that's going to take place 120 years after this. Okay. But that's not what the Lord is talking about. And we know this because we have the advantage of having the New Testament. Now, let me remind you of something that I talk about a lot, but it's really important when you're reading the Bible. The nature of Revelation is progressive. So God reveals things piecemeal to us, starting in Genesis and going all the way through Revelation. And as the revelation grows, it's kind of like the Mississippi River. You've got all of these tributaries that flow in from the east and the west. And as all of those little smaller streams and rivers come into this giant Mississippi, it grows wider and wider and deeper and deeper. And that's the way biblical revelation is. So you read this in the book of Hosea chapter 11, and you go, okay, the Lord's going to bring these people back from their bondage in Assyria. That sounds wonderful for them. But as you keep reading in the biblical revelation, more and more tributaries begin to dump into the biblical storyline until suddenly you realize that the fulfillment of what is given to us here in Hosea chapter 11 is significantly larger and much more significant than you ever could have imagined if you were just reading the Old Testament. Now, to make this point, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2 is, of course, Matthew's version of the birth of Jesus. Matthew sits down one day and decides he's going to write a gospel. It is going to be biographical, but it's going to be shaped in concerns with his audience, which is primarily Jewish. Don't think of the doctrine of inspiration as this, that the New Testament writers like Matthew suddenly go into a trance one day, and without even realizing it, their hand takes a pen and begins to write on parchment, and before you know it, he wakes up and he's written 28 chapters. That's not how biblical inspiration works. Matthew sits down and he thinks about these Jewish Christians that he wants them to understand how all of these Old Testament tributaries have now dumped into this stream, and there is a fulfillment of those prophecies that's much greater than what he could have ever understood otherwise. Okay? In chapter 2 in particular, Matthew is going to say, there is a stream of David and a stream of David's son, Solomon. And there is a stream of Israel, and there is a stream of Moses. And all of these streams now begin to converge into Jesus himself. Beginning in chapter 2, look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, if you go to the Old Testament and you hear the phrase, the king of Israel, who do you think of? You think of David. He is the high point of the monarchy of Israel, right? But he goes on to say, for we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Now, he goes back before David ever exists, and he brings in another one of these tributaries. This, in particular, comes from a very interesting place. These wise men that have shown up at the nativity scene, and by the way, Matthew says Jesus is a child living in a house, not an infant living in an inn. I know this is going to destroy your manger scenes. I'm sorry about that. But these events probably took place not on the night of Jesus' birth, but sometime after that. The Magi show up. Okay, remember that at Christmas when you're setting out your nativity scenes. He goes back to Numbers chapter 24. For another wise man from the east who gives this prophecy, his name is Balaam. Balaam is this guy that is a prophet for hire. And a king has hired him to put a curse on Israel. And every time he opens his mouth, instead of delivering a curse, he delivers a blessing. And here is what he says in this prophecy in Numbers chapter 24. I see him. I'm looking at a vision right now, and I see him. Who is the him? He says, it's not someone that is living now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. This is a distant person that he's talking about. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall come out of Israel. Now, a scepter, of course, you know, is the symbol of the king. This person that he's talking about is a king, and he sees his star off into the distance. And this scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab. It's the Moabite king that's paying him to put a curse on Israel. Instead, he's putting a curse on Moab. Eventually, a donkey speaks to him because he is so stubbornly trying to curse Israel. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. Here's the most important phrase, in the latter days. So Matthew is sitting there thinking about the birth of Jesus and the fact that there is this star that leads these magi from the east, and he's thinking, Numbers 24, this is the prophecy of Balaam. These people have come to see the king that Balaam is thinking about in the future, and that king is David. Now, David's been dead for a very long time. So it's not literally David. It is a David-like king, a descendant of David who eventually is going to sit on the throne of Israel and fulfill the prophecies that God had made about the Davidic throne. So that's the first person that's here. It's David. Jesus is this new David. Now keep reading. The wise men go to Herod. They say, "Where is the king of the Jews?" Herod is alarmed that there would be a rival to him that's now being born. So he sends away the wise men to find this guy and report back to him who he is. Well, they end up in Bethlehem. And verse 10 says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now, you know who else offered gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh to a Jewish king? Her name was the Queen of Sheba. And Solomon, the son of David, has grown great and powerful, and he has created this monster of an empire. He's dedicated a temple to the Lord, and the Queen of Sheba comes, and she is bearing gifts to this king of the Jews, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And Matthew is saying, here's another tributary that's coming in from the Old Testament that is being fulfilled in Christ. This new David, this new Solomon, who is being given gifts from the Gentile lands. That's important. Well, you know the story. Beginning in verse 13, the Lord says to Joseph in a dream, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to" where? "Leave the promised land and go to Egypt. And there in Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Now, who do you know left the promised land and went down into Egypt to be protected? It's Israel. It's Israel. The children of Israel, Jacob, they go down there because there is a famine in the land and they are going to be protected. And remained there, and then look at verse 15, until the death of Herod. And Matthew writes, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now listen, if that verse was not here, and I stood before you on this Sunday, and I said, when Hosea is writing in chapter 11, "Out of Egypt I've called my son," he's talking about Jesus and not the people, you would probably go, "Where's he getting that? I mean, you can't just make this stuff up, Tony." But because of divine revelation, as this progressive revelation grows, we begin to see how these streams come in and begin to drop in to this mighty river that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as God called Israel out of Egypt, my son, so he now calls Jesus out of Egypt, my son. Okay? He's the new David. He's the new Solomon. He's the new Israel. He's also the new Moses. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. Herod is the new Pharaoh. And Jesus is the new Moses. Because you remember the story. Moses is born. The midwives are unwilling to kill him. So his sister takes him, puts him in a little reed boat, sticks him on the water, and then watches and waits until Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the riverbank and bathes herself. and sees this little child, and Miriam runs up to her quickly and says, "Can I tell you? It's okay if you want to take this child, protect him, make sure that he's okay." And Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the king that wanted all these children killed, is the one who ends up raising the boy in the palace of the Egyptian Pharaoh. Well, as you know, Herod does what Pharaoh did, and he kills all of these children. And then once Herod dies, Jesus comes back to the Promised Land. Okay, so here is Matthew saying to us, Jesus is a new David, a new Solomon, a new Israel, a new Moses. But he's more than that. He is a greater than David, a greater than Solomon, a greater than Israel, and a greater than Moses. And all of these tributaries from the Old Testament flow into him. So when you read a passage like Hosea chapter 11, you have to think about this in the future. Now, fortunately for me, I have a phenomenal tool in my library. I use it all of the time. It's a big, thick commentary like that. It's called the Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament, edited by Don Carson and Greg Beale. It is a great, great commentary. And you literally, they go from Matthew all the way through Revelation, and wherever these quotations are, wherever these allusions are, they go back to the Old Testament context and they say, here's how these things are being used in the New Testament. As this revelation grows and widens and deepens, and we begin to see more clearly who Jesus is and what he has come to do, then we get this greater appreciation for these stories in the Old Testament. And it's why we say around here all the time that the point of the Bible is not us. To be sure, it has implications for us. I'll talk about some of those implications in a moment. But the story of the Bible is not a series of fables designed to tell us nice moral stories so that we can look at one another and become kinder and gentler and more loving and all of those things. The story of the Bible is that we are Israel, the wayward son, full of sin, and we have been the recipients of God's kindness and his love and his patience. And we have met his kindness with rebellion. We have met his love with stubbornness. We have taken all of his good gifts and we have turned them into something that is ugly and idolatrous. And in order to rescue us, he has to have somebody that's better than David and Solomon and Israel and Moses. As important as those figures are in the Old Testament, every one of them failed. Every one of them. And so there has to come a new son. A son who will not fail. Which is why when you get to chapter 4, and you begin to read, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Who was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness in the Old Testament? Israel. And what happened when Israel ends up in the wilderness? She goes after the Baals. We talked about it last week at Baal Peor. We just read about it in Hosea chapter 11. So now, God has a new son, and he has protected him from Egypt, and he's called him out of Egypt. And now, chapter 4, Matthew is looking at this tributary, Israel in the wilderness, and he's bringing it in, and he says Jesus is led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the question that should be in your mind is, will he do better than Israel? Or will, like Israel, he go off and worship the devil? Like they worshiped Baal. Because that's what Satan says. Bow down before me, worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the earth. Will he do that? you turn to chapter 5. And Jesus takes his disciples and all that are there, and he goes up into a mountain. Who also in the wilderness went up into a mountain to receive the law of God. And there from the mountain, he quotes Moses and he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not kill." That's what Moses received on the mountain. "But I say to you," now this is bold language. Can you imagine another pious Jew saying, "Moses said something to you, but I'm saying something else"? It takes, to use a Jewish term, a Yiddish term, chutzpah, to do that. "But I say to you, if anyone is angry with his brother, he is guilty of murder. If anyone lusts in his heart, he is guilty of adultery." Think about that. He is the new Moses standing on the mountain, speaking to us and saying to us, "I am a greater than Moses." The book of Hebrews takes this up. He says, Moses, I think this is in chapter 3 of Hebrews, Moses is a servant in the household of God. Now that's a privileged position, to be God's servant in his own house. Who wouldn't want to be that? But Jesus is a son over the household. Son trumps servant, over trumps in. Jesus doesn't just come and say, "Whatever Moses said to you, ditto." He comes to say, "I am a greater than Moses, and I am here to speak to you with all of the authority. I was the lawgiver who gave the covenant to Moses. And now I am here to take you deeper and broader and help you to understand how you are supposed to live before me." This is remarkable. Now, with that background, let's wrap all of this up in Hosea chapter 11. Notice the contextual clues that are in this chapter. First of all, there is the name Egypt. Verse 1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." He's speaking about the literal place there, right? Verse 5, "They shall not return," or they surely will return, "to the land of Egypt, but their Egypt that they're going to go to is Assyria." So now he's not talking literally, he's talking typologically. Assyria is their Egypt, but they're two different places on the map, right? So he's not talking literally, they're going down south to Egypt. He's using Egypt typologically. He does the same thing in verse 11. "When he roars like a lion, they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria." Egypt is understood typologically. By the way, this is good Old Testament theology, since Moses, after they come across the Red Sea, writes a hymn before the Lord, and he says, what the Lord has done in delivering us from Pharaoh is what he is going to do in delivering us in the promised land from all of the Canaanite tribes. Already they're trembling. Already they're worried. They're shaking in their boots because this massive group of people are going to be coming out of Egypt toward them, and their little city-states are not going to be able to prevail against this mighty, massive Hebrew army that's coming into their land. Moses says the deliverance that God made in the Exodus and bringing us out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and destroying Pharaoh is typological for all of the deliverance he is going to give us as we come into the promised land. There's also the use of the word lion. Look at chapter 11, verse 10. "In this day they shall go after the Lord," Yahweh, "and he will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west." Now, I want to read to you back in Numbers chapter 24. Remember Balaam, who has said, "I see this guy, he's in the distance, he's not here, somewhere in the future, I see his star, he is a king, he's holding a scepter." And we've seen that Matthew says that tributary ends with Jesus. As the wise men come from the east, they see his star, they look for the king of the Jews. But that's not everything that Balaam says in his prophecy. Listen to this. Keep in mind, Israel has not yet come into the promised land. They haven't yet taken possession of this place. It's still future for them. Balaam's prophecy says this. Like palm groves that stretch from afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that Yahweh has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. Okay? So not just the Jewish water. It's going to be in many waters. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries. He shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. So Balak, stop trying to pay for a curse, because all you're doing is bringing the curse of God down on yourself. All right, so here's this tributary. This king, off into the future, holding the scepter, who has this star, is a king who is going to come, and he isn't just going to take possession of Canaan, the promised land. Now, he will. And the proximate fulfillment of this is the Hittites and the Amorites and the Ammonites up there and the Philistines. He's going to take those nations, those city-states, and he's going to bring them under the feet of Israel. But there is a future fulfillment in all of this that you don't understand. And here in Hebrews or Hosea chapter 11, when Israel is about ready to go off into captivity, there is still this hope that is lingering out there from Numbers chapter 24 that the Balaam prophecies are going to be fulfilled with this distant king who is going to come in the future holding his scepter and is going to make the nations his kingdom. All of this, of course, ends at the end of the Mississippi. We get to New Orleans, and we're standing at the end of this great river, and we have this vision of the throne room of God, and we hear the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we all want to sing the hallelujah chorus. That's where it's all heading. That's where it's all heading. Now, what does this mean to us? Well, what it means to us is that when we read in Hosea chapter 11, that God is not going to give up his people forever. We understand his people not just to include the physical descendants of Abraham, because we have already read in chapter 3 that one day the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they shall come in to fear the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. These are the people who at the end of chapter 2 were once called not my people and are now called my people. That includes us. This stream, which if you're just reading the Old Testament, looks like it's only about Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, this stream has now broken out of its bounds. It has pushed past everything, and it has flowed into this mighty river that the New Testament says is the reconstituted Israel. Because those of us who are not Jews, we are these unnatural, wild branches that God has taken and grafted in to the olive tree. The word that Paul uses to describe this over and over and over again in his writings is the word mystery. And what he means by mystery is not some pagan mystery cult. What he means is that when you're reading from Genesis to Malachi and you see all of these things and the tributaries are growing, and it's getting a little wider, but you still don't quite understand. You don't get how all of these things are going to fit together. Then comes the New Testament writers, and these things which were mysterious have now become clear. And we've come to understand that a greater than Moses has come to deliver a new Israel from a much worse bondage. And this new Exodus, it's for us. And he's not delivering you from Republicans and Democrats or Libertarians or Independents. He's not delivering you from China or Russia. He's not delivering you from every particular, you know, political group that's out there that wants to take away your freedoms. In fact, he might be leading you into bondage in those areas. But what he's delivering you from is something that Moses and David and Solomon and the nation of Israel needed deliverance from. Bondage to this present evil age and this kingdom of darkness that has captivated our hearts and brought us in and kept us in chains of darkness. And if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's broken those chains. He's ripped them apart. And he has brought you into a new deliverance that none of those Old Testament figures, as great as they were, could have ever done. He is our King. He is our Deliverer, our Redeemer. And if you have never come to him in faith and repentance and trusted in him, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Why do you want to be this wayward, prodigal son who looks at the kindness and love and graciousness and patience of this Father God? Come to him in the person of his son and have your bondage broken. That opportunity for you is today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the time that we've had together before your word. It is a marvelous thing to see in the progression of Revelation how all of these tributaries come together to build this great, mighty river of revelation that centers upon your Son. We thank you for the deliverance that is ours from a greater bondage than Egypt could ever provide. We thank you that your Son has come to be our great King and our great Deliverer. If there is anyone who is here who has not yet trusted him, today, Lord, today, open their hearts, unstop their ears, give them eyes to see so that they will turn to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the freedom that we are given in Jesus. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.